Did I say 18? Well, you know, it happens. It's almost upon us. And I am so hopeful that a number of you will commit to coming. We need about four more people to make the trip a go. And we actually will have to cancel it if we don't hit kind of that 6 to 8 number because we just can't make the finances work. So please, 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 if God is nudging at you, if you watch that and you feel a little bit like, man, I want to be there, please come along. And we don't do this as any sort of threat or anything like that. But if the interest continues to be low, we may need to rediscover if this is the right place for us as a church. And so it won't always be there. We won't continue to try to force that. And so I'd love for you to come with us. And if money is an issue, I want to do this in the least braggadocious way I possibly can. So please give me a little bit of grace here. But for those who don't know, in my day job, one of the things that I'm responsible for in my day job is raising about $3.5 million a year to send missionaries around the world. I'm not making that up. That's true. I like can help you with this raising money thing. So if you're there and you're going, I could get a week off work. I would love to go, but I just could never afford the $2,000. I will make it our personal mission together to help you raise the $2,000 to go. And those who you invite to join your support team truly will be honored and blessed to be part of that for you. So don't let money be the issue. I'm not going to write the check for you, but I will help you do the work to raise the money, and I would love to do that. So please, you can hit me today. You can talk to Sean. He's in the Brewer's jacket because he's a Christian. Or you can certainly go online and sign up that way as well. We want to get to the table here. I know you can't miss it, right? In the center of the room. And that's intentional. So we want to get to the table this morning. And so the task before me is to not screw up what Pastor Jason and the worship team did a few minutes ago in centering us around the ways and the person of Jesus. And so I feel my job for us as a community over the next 15, 20 minutes is to just prepare the way so that when we arrive at the table, we're with Jesus. And not in an individualistic way. The table, ironically, was never intended to be an individualistic experience. It was done in community from the very beginning. And so for us to gather around that together. And as we sang this morning, and as I saw images of Tita teaching us in Guatemala, you'll see a few different images where we're all kind of sitting at the feet of this very frail, aging woman. And we just kind of hang on her every word, and she'll look at her phone and her watch, and she has gotten to be the age and the frailty where she actually has a number of handlers that walk her around, not because she's a big deal, but because it's hard for her to get up and down the stairs these days and to, you know, make her way around all day, every day that she does. For those of us, the little that will travel there, we can get around just fine, but she has difficulty. And so throughout the day, she'll ask, oh, am I talking too much? And we all just say, no, just keep teaching us about Jesus. There's a real special anointing on her. And when we sing these words today, for all that you've done, we will pour out our love. This will be our anthem song. And I'm just taken in those moments as we sang it to the moments when Pastor Dan had us on our knees to the moments of watching that video. I'm taken to these moments of remembering this woman at Bethany anointing the feet of Jesus with this expensive perfume. And how reckless that action was to both those in the home, to the religious leaders of the day, and it messed with everything that made their world work. These sort of false systems that you and I run, in the psychological world, we call this true self and false self. And it's not just psychological mumbo jumbo. Jesus teaches it from the get-go in the temptation in the desert when the devil taunts him with security and tempts him with power and tempts him with fame. And these remain the three things that the enemy of our souls and that our own flesh are tempting us with constantly, to take our vision off of the goodness of Christ and his presence with us, off the cross that took away the sin. And she sits there at Bethany and she anoints Jesus and she's giving up this expensive perfume and sacrificing her own security to just lavish love upon Jesus. She opens herself up vulnerably to let the powers of culture lord over her in that moment and to allow that power to lord over her so that they could wave their finger at her and tell her what a bad girl she's been. It didn't matter anymore because all she wanted to do was lavish love on Jesus. She opened herself up to be lacking in esteem. Nobody was going to lift her up and tell her what a great move that was. And such has really been the journey that we've been on through this series, Empty Handed. The goal being that you and I would arrive at Easter as this series wraps up at the foot of the cross that will be laid down on that day, no longer standing, but a cross laid down because death has been conquered, and we would arrive at the tomb of Jesus where it is empty and our hands too would be empty, ready to receive all that Jesus would have for us. It's a beautiful and powerful imagery that Jesus paints for us. And this idea of the motivations that are driving you and driving me and driving us as a people to gain greater security or to attain power or to lavish upon us higher esteem. It serves as a beautiful opportunity for us. A beautiful opportunity to see Jesus. And this idea of losing our esteem, losing the crown that we have put upon our own heads that says that I've got it figured out. I've got this taken care of. I've got that taken care of. And even some of the stories of your lives have flooded in this week of ways in which God has given you opportunity to lay down your own esteem. Lay down your own well-thought-of-ness of yourself so that you could find Jesus, so that you could enjoy him. And much like this idea of power and security, the quest for capturing all the esteem that one can find, quite honestly, will make our earthly lives go a little bit better, right? Money can't buy me love, but it can buy me dinner, and dinner tastes great, right? And so this idea that power and esteem and security, it would be so much better if power and esteem and security actually hurt us on earth, because then it would, you know, kind of coerce us into seeing Jesus. But that's not how Jesus works. In fact, I love the quote by C.S. Lewis that says, "Heaven is reserved for anyone who can stand it." You know, and we spend a lot of time in the religious world trying to decide who gets to get in and who gets to get out. And C.S. Lewis kind of throws this bomb in the middle of it and says, heaven is reserved for anyone who can stand it. Because in heaven, guess what? It won't actually be about us, right? We won't actually have any more power or security or esteem. We will just have Jesus. And somehow arriving in heaven empty-handed is enough. You know, that whole idea of you can't take it with you type stuff. It actually is true. So I want to pose a question to us today in these remaining moments as we prepare to surround this table and look across it at one another and to share in the presence of Christ and in the power of his death, the power of the crucified Christ, his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. And I ask you what I have sensed Jesus asking me throughout this week, and as I have looked forward to this Sunday in the series, of how will losing my need to be held in high esteem help me find Jesus? How will losing my need to be held in high esteem help me find Jesus? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13 if you have a Bible with you. If you're using the app, that's awesome. There's some resources there in the event for Disciples Church in YouVersion. So if you're doing that, I think you know how to find it. But bottom right, hit that little pancake menu, I think. It'll say more. And then find event and find Disciples Church. And the verses are kind of lined out for you in there. But otherwise, if you've got a copy of the printed scriptures, we'll begin in verse 53 of chapter 13. Why don't we continue? these moments in the same attitude of prayer that Jason and the band and Dan and others have prepared us for. Father, Son, and Spirit, you have been speaking to us all morning, whispering into our hearts through brokenness and defeat, through victory and joy. You've been proclaiming that your kingdom is alive and well, and it's in our midst, and we are just asked the question, will we lean into it? So speak your goodness over us this day, God, as a people, and draw us near to you. Nudge us closer to your heart, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We pick up the story where we left off last week, and if you were not with us, you certainly can catch up online in various different ways. But we kind of pick up right as Jesus has finished all of these parables and these statements that he would make prior to most of these parables, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. And then he would make an illustrative story, and we pick that up right there. It says, when Jesus had finished telling these stories and illustrations, he left that part of the country. He returned to Nazareth, his hometown. When he taught there in the synagogue, everyone was amazed and said, where does he get this wisdom and the power to do miracles? It sounds good so far, right? Where does he get this great power to do these miracles? Where does he get this wisdom? Something I'd love to have people say about me, right? But boy, does it turn fast. Very next verse, verse 55, then they scoffed. I'm not an English major, but I believe that word is bad. He's just the carpenter's son. And we know Mary, his mother. Don't miss what was embedded in that. These are the people that grew up with him. We know Mary. Remember Mary, the one that everyone in the village was sure stepped out on her fiancé and got pregnant by another guy? And then she said, no, it's by the Holy Spirit. I'm still a virgin. And I said, oh, sure you are. Heard that one before. We know his mother, Mary. And we know his brothers, too. A couple of them had probably stole the hubcaps off the neighbor's car. One of the other guys had probably punched a kid in school. I mean, kids will be kids, right? We know those, and they list them by name. And the sisters as well. Where did he learn all these things? And they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Then Jesus told him, a prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his own family. Now, I don't recommend announcing that when you walk in the door and the family doesn't run to you to give you hugs at night. It doesn't really go that well. But the sentiment is true, is it not? And so he did only a few miracles there because of their unbelief. As I mentioned, my goal in these moments is to really just prepare us for the table. I think the presence of Jesus and the words of the Spirit will speak to us in great power in our time around the table. But I do want to point out what I'm calling the death spiral of esteem. Because it seems to follow a pretty clear pathway here. First, they're amazed. That's the part we love, right? You're amazed by my gifts. You're amazed by my wisdom. You're amazed by my ability to do these miracles. And then it moves to mockery. They scoffed. And then quickly to offense. So as you and I as a people seek to be held in high esteem, seek to be celebrated for who we are, I don't want to make it as small, but it certainly presents itself in our exposure on social media. You ever look back at the stuff you post and go, why in the world did I post that? Well, so that people would like it, right? Sharing for a friend. Ding, ding, ding. This death spiral of people amazed with him, then mocking him, then offended by him. And I think this is roughly the life cycle of our own esteem seeking as well. You pick the scenario, whatever yours is. I think most of them will hold true most of the time. You know, you decide to lose weight, or you decide to get in shape, or you go after a new job, or you commit yourself to some artistic endeavor, or decide you're going to make a difference in your community by starting some sort of initiative. And those around you at first will really celebrate it. They'll love all your Facebook posts about it, and they'll champion what you're doing, and they'll take your flyer or whatever it might be. But pretty quickly, I know you've experienced this as I have, pretty quickly the coin loses its shine and people begin to kind of mock you, if not to your face. We call those people family. Behind your back, we call those people workmates, right? The mockery sets in really, really fast. And quickly, we find ourselves kind of becoming a caricature of ourselves. Then soon after that, they're actually offended. What we see here is, in the passage, is not just Jesus offending those. He's not begging for his hometown to throw him some sort of esteem-desiring parade. We're seeing those in his own hometown unwilling to lose their own high standing to find that they have the Messiah in their midst. He comes back to town and it's like, great, now he's going to get all the attention from us again. And they're saying, listen, we know who you are. We know your mom and we know your family. You're not that big of a deal. You're just the carpenter's son. Don't you dare knock us off our pedestals. And Jesus, with a complete lack of needing to be heralded, it's really evidenced by his famous words and the subsequent action. These famous words, a prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his own family. Fascinating, he chooses here to refer to himself as a prophet and not as the son of the living God, the Messiah. Even just a few verses prior, I think it was verse 37, if I'm not mistaken, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. So just 10, 12, 14 verses prior, he's referred to himself as Son of Man, which was loaded with deity. And now he simply refers to himself as a prophet, lowering himself. Listen, even if I were a prophet, I would be thought little of in my own hometown. And in the back of his mind, he must be thinking, oh, I'm so much more than a prophet. You go to Ephesians 4, right? And Christ has given the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And Jesus is the complete picture of the apest model of the church. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. He's all of it. And yet in this moment, he says, I don't need to push that through. Even a prophet would be honored better than this. We don't have time, but just after this in chapter 14, they pivot to John the Baptist, thought of as a prophet. Fascinating. Instead of proving them wrong, you know, flipping a table over, doing a whole rash of miracles, or bawling them out for their disrespect, or giving them some sort of a sermoning tongue lashing. He doesn't do any of that. And he's done all of that in the past and will do more of it in the future. He doesn't do any of that. What does he do? Well, he simply walks away. Says, I'm not going to force myself on you. And he did very few miracles in that town. Luke's account of this is fascinating to me. If you have a Bible and want to turn there in our closing moments, it gives us another picture of this same explanation. Luke chapter 4 and verse 24, it says, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. This is interesting. Elijah, you know, like the prophet of all prophets, right? He compares to Elijah. He goes, there were many widows in Elijah's time. When the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. But he was sent to a widow in the region of Sidon. And if that's not enough, Jesus goes on in verse 27 of Luke 4. He says, "And there was many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman, the Syrian." It carries on in verse 28 of Luke 4 to say, "All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and they drove him out of town." A little different picture than Matthew gives us. They're furious. They're not just offended deeply. They're furious and they drive him out of town and they take him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off a cliff. And what does Jesus do? Does he cast him into them like the demons he cast into the pigs down a cliff? Does he toss them off himself? No, it's fascinating, but it says in verse 30, he walked right through the cloud and went on his way. I'm out. You guys don't want what I have to offer? Okay, no problem. See ya. Fascinating. Our desperate need for esteem, and we and I and us and you and however else you want to look at it, to be sure I point the finger squarely at myself while I challenge each one of us. Our desperate need to be celebrated and thought of as special and be lifted up and held in this high regard is in direct competition with the glory of God. We stand in these moments of worship, whether it be in prayer around a cross or in music or kneeling on our knees or in quiet solitude or around the table, and we are presented with a moment and a question to say, who is the king of this moment? Is it me? If it's me, then I won't like the sound and I won't like the temperature and I won't like the chair and the coffee's a little thin and the whatever it is. But if this moment is about Jesus, none of that will matter anymore. Because it will just be about Jesus. Walk in the door after a long work trip and I've got a suitcase and a backpack and I'm tired and sweaty, gross people have been on airplanes coughing in my ear and I've been working hard for my family. Darn it. Ah. And do you know my family has the audacity to not wait at the door in line from shortest to tallest with gifts? Can you believe this? But I got to be honest, there are times when I walk in that door and I'm like, what? What about me? As if there's been nothing happening, you know, in this world without, you know what I'm saying? I don't know how it presents itself for you. I can't do that for you, but these moments present us an opportunity to say, how much of my life is actually about Jesus? And how much of my life is actually really all about me? And what about me am I willing to lose so that I might find Christ? The insatiable appetite inside us to be viewed as the most special person in any room is absolutely killing your soul. It would do us well. It would do me well, especially those of us like me who are addicted to esteem. Would do us well to enter a room every now and then and not expect anybody to come celebrate them. Do us well to walk into a room every once in a while and actually not talk about ourselves. Talk about somebody else. Tell me about you. Fast forward to that same Luke section of scripture out of chapter 4 and in chapter 5. It says, later, Levi held a banquet in his hometown for Jesus, guest of honor. And many of Levi's fellow tax collectors and other guests also ate with them. But the Pharisees and their teachers of religious law complained bitterly to Jesus' disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with such scum?" And Jesus answered them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I've come to call not those who think they are right, but those who know that they are not." And so we turn our direction now to the table. And in keeping with the journey of Jesus and his followers, they would arrive at this Last Supper experience. And even those closest to him were still maneuvering themselves around to get the best seat in the house. A little cultural study would tell us part of the reason Jesus had to wash their feet at the table is because they had so rudely rushed into a borrowed home where there always would have been a basin at the door to wash their feet. In fact, we know culturally that the man that loaned them that upper room for the meal didn't have a servant available because it was the Passover meal. The servants were eating Passover downstairs with their boss. And so he had set a basin at the door, and everybody would have known in that day and time that the basin at the door was there for them to wash their own feet so they didn't tread dirt and sweat and gross across this man's home. And yet in the disciples' insistence to get the best seat at the table, they raced right by it. And so Jesus pauses in the middle of this meal and pulls the basin and the towel in great humility and bows down as if to say, "You guys have made it about you again. Before we partake, you gotta have your feet washed. And since you won't do it yourself, I'll do it for you." And it's not just there. It says in Matthew 26, verse 20, when it was evening, Jesus sat down at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, "Am I the one, Lord?" For lack of time, the translation fails us a bit, the New Living Translation. The inference in this with the language used would have been more like, "It's got to be the other guy," is what they would have been saying. "It's got to be the other guy, right, Jesus? It couldn't possibly be me that will betray you." Their need for esteem. Jesus carries on the conversation in verse 23. He says, "One of you who has just eaten from the bowl with me will betray me, for the Son of Man must die, as the scriptures declared long ago, but how terrible it will be for the one who betrays me. It would be better if you had not been born." And then verse 25, Judas turns to him, the one who would betray him. And he also asks, "Rabbi, am I the one?" And Jesus told him, "You said it. You said it." I invite the band to join me up front as we shift both our hearts toward the table, but also ourselves. And I want to invite you to stand to your feet, if you would, and begin to crowd in around this table as tightly as you can. We won't all be able to reach the table, but don't stay far from it. Get in tight. And I want to just give you a moment in quiet reflection. The band is going to play softly and begin to give us an opportunity to reflect on this moment. This candle has been lit at the very beginning of our gathering today to represent that the presence of Christ is with us. And these elements are before us. And we're challenged to turn ourselves to this question that the disciples asked then, and I think we would be well served that we ask it now. Am I the one, Lord? Am I the one? Am I the one, Lord, that has made it all about myself and rushed past the basin and the towel so that I could get the best seat? Am I the one, Lord, who has criticized the woman who poured out the expensive perfume to enjoy your presence? Am I the one, Lord, who has judged too quickly? Am I the one, Lord, who has been offended? Am I the one? Take stock of your own heart and soul in these moments as we sing. and then we'll partake of the elements in a moment. Broken into pieces, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, take this, eat it, for this is my body. Take those bowls of bread and distribute them around the room, making sure that everybody gets some, and we'll be sure everybody has bread before we take and eat together. Go ahead and begin to distribute. And as I've said before, that this is a moment of lacking order. Like, can't we just sit in our rows and you hand it down the row nice and neat? But this is the messiness of being with Jesus. This is the messiness of the table. It's like, I don't really like that person. I don't want to give them bread. They never gave me bread. How come nobody's giving me bread? Who's going to bring it to me? It just stirs up all of that in us. Are they going to forget me? I hope they don't forget me. I'm always getting forgotten. Lean into that. Ask Jesus in that moment, am I the one, Lord? Am I the one who's making this about me? There should be nobody in the room without bread. Then we'll all take and eat once we're sure that everybody's got bread. something happens. There's some sort of mystery in the spirit realm that happens around the table that, like, even teenage siblings start caring for one another. We start looking out for each other. We start looking around the room and making sure that nobody is going to miss this experience with Jesus. It's beautiful. Is there anybody who doesn't have bread? This. Let's hold your bread in the air as high as you can. As they were eating, Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it in pieces and he gave it to the disciples and he said, take this, eat this. This is my body. Take and eat. Matthew 26 goes on into verse 27. It says these words, and he took the cup of wine and he gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and he said, each of you drink from it. For this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Then they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. So in much the same way, take these trays of grape juice, send them around the room, be sure everybody gets one, and then we'll hold them in the air and partake all together. Have theirs in their hand. Take a moment of reflection. This represents the new covenant in his blood, poured out for the sins of many. Reminded that he paid the ultimate price to give us life. Whether you stand facing the front of the room or the back of the room, there should be a cross in full view. Moment, reflect on that cross. Couldn't help but notice as we're all waiting on our grape juice. I see Russell in the back of the room, who will love that I'm calling him out, but brand new to Disciples Church. And there he is, passing the tray around, making sure everybody gets some. Making sure that nobody gets missed. He's been the guy who's been missed. He's been the guy who's been on the outside, and he took his first opportunity. I've got this tray. Nobody's going to be on the outside on my watch. What happens at the table? This is what happens. The Spirit begins to take hold of these moments. Everybody get a grape juice. Hold it in the air. Don't spill it on your head. That'll be embarrassing. This represents the new covenant in Christ's blood. His blood shed to take away the sin of the world, that we might walk anew in him. Take and drink and celebrate the crucified Christ. Thanks, special moment, right? We'll leave that candle burning till the end of the morning, and when we're all done today, somebody blow it out, if you would. But until then, we get to celebrate his presence some more. So if you would, go ahead and find your seat. Ushers will welcome you to the front. And as soon as you're situated, ushers, we'll receive today's offering. And we will give back in great generosity and great joy.